Isn't our Lord good to forgive us day after day and week after week? I mean, can you imagine, like, I don't know, if you have friends or kids that come to ask your forgiveness about something, how many times do they come and you think or say, well, when are you finally going to change? And our God never does that to us. He is just so patient. Well, as we turn our attention to the Word of God this morning, we are in the middle of a series on the book of Colossians, and we're going to charge straight ahead. And so if you have a Bible with you, or if you want to grab one from over at the Resource Center, I just invite you to open to Colossians chapter 3. Last week, we spent most of our time in chapter 2. We got into the first four verses of chapter 3. We're going to double dip and look at those verses again this morning. But in chapter 2, one of the things Pastor Rob helped us see were several errors that had come into the Colossian church and that the Apostle Paul was correcting by writing to them. And these errors were not just intellectual matters, they were hindering the Colossians' growth and joy in Jesus. And what I want to do before we get to our text this morning, I just want to very briefly review those errors for a few reasons. The first reason I want to review them is they all have modern equivalents that are alive and well today, and it does us well to be aware of them. But the second reason I want to review these errors is that where we're going this morning actually presents a contrast to the errors. It presents another way of life that is truer and more beautiful than those erroneous, wrong-headed ways of life, the errors from chapter 2. And so we want to evaluate the right way in light of the wrong, okay? That's the way the chapter 2 and chapter 3 work, or one of the ways chapter 2 and chapter 3 work. And so we're going to take a look at those three errors. So what were the three errors facing the Colossian church from last week? And I think we're going to have, yeah, so these are the pertinent verses, chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. The first error was what I'll call good enough theology. And it says that rule-keeping, like keeping the Jewish food laws or Sabbath laws that are in 2:16, that kind of rule-keeping is required to please God. And so good enough theology makes doing the right things the basis for how we relate to God. It's a requirement. And friends, if you talk to the people living in your communities, the people working in your workplaces, the people around you, this is alive and well today. Many people believe that God will accept them because they are good enough, right? And that's an error. That's not biblical Christianity. The second error that Paul corrects is a strong enough theology. And so this is the asceticism that's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 18. And asceticism says, well, if we deny ourselves enough or do really hard things, then God will bless us. And so the modern equivalent, modern Christian equivalent might say, well, if I can get up early enough, or if I can read the Bible enough, or if I can fast long enough, or if I can pray hard enough, or give sacrificially enough, well, then God will bless me. And while all those things are good things, you will hear me affirm Bible reading, prayer, we affirm, like those are good things, our spiritual or religious practices are never the merit for God's favor. Amen? So that's strong enough theology. The third error was what I'll call spiritual enough theology. And this says, well, if you just have the right spiritual experiences, then you're a real Christian. For the Colossians, this was a preoccupation with worship of angels and having visions. We don't struggle so much with those forms of this error today, but today it could be equating, oh, well, if I'm really going to encounter the presence of God, I need to have this emotional experience around worship music. Like, I need to get to a place where the music is loud and I just have this emotional, kind of sensational experience. Then that's real Christianity. Or if you've been walking with the Lord for a while and you were, I don't know, a Christian circa 2000, you might remember this thin little book called The Prayer of Jabez that was just going around by storm. And it said, oh, if you want to be a real Christian, you need to pray this specific kind of obscure prayer from the Old Testament that a guy named Jabez prayed. And if you pray that every day for a month, oh, then you're a real Christian. You're going to experience God's blessing. So that's spiritual enough theology. So good enough theology, strong enough theology, spiritual enough theology. All of those errors were at work in the Colossian church, and they're all at work today. These are the three errors that the Apostle Paul is correcting, and that's the context for our text this morning. So our main text is chapter 3, verses 5 to 17, but I'm going to have Rob, are you reading this morning? We're going to have Rob start in verse 1 just to give us some context. So, Rob, would you come and read the word of the Lord for us?
Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Okay, so based on that text, if God does not want us to live the good enough or strong enough or spiritual enough life, how does God want us to live? I'm going to argue that these verses put forward a gospel-empowered life. And the gospel-empowered life is very different from any of those other ways of life. It's completely different from the lifestyles we develop naturally. We see the gospel-empowered life described first by commands to put off or put to death certain things in verses 5 through 11. And then we see it described also by commands to put on certain things. That's verses 12 through 17. So those are just the two kind of big chunks that we're going to approach this text from, the put-offs and the put-ons. So let's begin with the put-offs. Verse 5 starts with these words. It says, Paul writes, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then the Apostle Paul lists five earthly things that the Colossians and we, sitting under God's word this morning, are to put to death. And the first thing on that list is sexual immorality. This is, in the Greek, this is a wide kind of catch-all category for any sexual sin that falls outside of a loving marital relationship. And so it includes everything from prostitution, adultery, premarital sex. But it's wide and vague. And we know this because the Greek word is actually the basis for our English word for pornography. And so this is a large category, kind of catch-all for any sexual activity that falls outside of God's original design for our sexuality. It's the first thing that we are to put to death. The second, the apostle lists impurity. This could also be translated uncleanness. And brothers and sisters, if you've read your Old Testament, that should just activate all kinds of language from the Old Testament. Laws and rituals. The whole temple service was about distinguishing who was clean, who was unclean, and getting the unclean clean, right? So that we could come into the presence of God. And so the sources of our moral bankruptcy, our ruined or corrupt spiritual selves, we are to put those things to death. That's impurity. The third word he uses or category is passion. And now we should and can have godly passions, right? We should not walk around just cool as a cucumber all the time. We should be passionate for the Lord. Read the Psalms, right? But the word here is signifying a kind of unrestrained or uncontrolled desire that demands to be gratified. And it's those kinds of desires that ultimately master us. And so it's that kind of passion, the passion that's at work when you're just out of control. The apostle says, put that to death. Fourth, there's evil desire. This is exactly what it sounds like in the English. It is the craving for something forbidden or harmful. And it's without the care that it is forbidden. Or perhaps the desire is even increased because it is forbidden. There's kind of that jolt or that buzz because I know I shouldn't do this, but oh man, let's go for it. Put that to death. And then lastly, the apostle lists covetousness, which is literally the desire to have more, the unstoppable craving or longing for more stuff or things. And to help us understand why covetousness is such a big problem, Paul equates it with idolatry. And so in other words, he's kind of saying, we worship whatever we want most. And so if your heart is just craving for more and more things, that's idolatry because it's worshiping not God, but the things that you crave. Now, as we think about that list and as we think about those five things, I'm sure you notice that there's actually a second set of five things in verse 8. And I want to look at that list briefly too, because it's going to help us understand these two lists kind of play off of one another. So I want to take a look at those five things and then ask, okay, well, how do these things go together? And what is Paul actually trying to get in front of us here? So verse 8, he says to put away these things. The first is anger. And so just think of that kind of simmering state of resentment. That's anger. Wrath is the second one, and that might be what some of us think of anger. That's the explosive outburst of rage. So when someone's flying off the handle, Paul says, Christian, you must put that away. Malice comes next. This is just a general term for wickedness or depravity. It can include the desire for harm or injury towards someone else. Next is slander, which is actually the same word for blasphemy. And so if you think about, okay, well, blasphemy is speech that comes out of our mouths that damages or defames God. Well, slander is speech that damages and defames another person. That's slander. You're blaspheming them. And then lastly, he lists obscene talk or literally shameful speech. So these are just the words that we say that simply should not be said. They have no place in the conversation. Some translations render this phrase abusive speech, but it could also be vulgar speech or simply inappropriate words. And Paul says to put those things away. Now, what I want to observe is that those two lists are quite different from one another. Right? Because the first list speaks entirely about internal longings and our motivations, the things that are inside of us that are sinful. The second list seems to be more directed at sinful speech and anger. And what's really strange is if you go back and read verses 6 to 8, the grammar between these two lists make them sound like they're actually the same thing. So look with me and pay attention. This is how we read the Bible carefully. We have to pay attention to all the words. And so let's go back and look at verses 6 through 8 and pay attention specifically to the pronouns, the these's, the them's, and ask, okay, what is he referring to when he says these? What is he talking about? So in verse 5, he lists that first list, sexual immorality, impurity. These are the hidden desires of the heart that are sinful, our sinful motivations. And in verse 6, he says, on account of these. So those first five things, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 7. In these, so that's still the first list, you too once walked when you were living in them. What's the them? The first list, right? We're still on the same thing. It's still the same stuff. But now you must put them all away. Hidden desires, first list. And he just lists the second list as if it's the same thing. Isn't that weird? I mean, these things should like cause us to question what is he saying. I mean, that's like me having a conversation with you and saying like, oh man, I really love apples. I love them. I could eat them all day. Oranges, yum. And you'd be like, Nate, that doesn't make any sense. Are we talking about apples or oranges? What is it? And that's what Paul's doing. And so what is he doing? How do these two things play off of one another? How do they work together, these two lists of five? Well, Paul talks this way, I think, to help us have a robust and biblical definition of sin. Sin, brothers and sisters, is not the mistakes we make once in a while because we're not perfect. That's not sin. Lots of people think that that's what sin is. That's not sin. Sin has pervaded the deepest parts of our being. Sin has infiltrated our desires. It has co-opted our longings. It has hijacked what drives us and what motivates us. And that's the first list, right? Those hidden desires of the heart that other people can't see. It's internal. Everything on that first list is internal, unseen. Maybe with the slight exception of sexual immorality, but again, that's a general category for all kinds of wrong sexual desires. It's the things on the second list that we see. When someone's angry with you, odds are they don't have to tell you, I'm angry with you. Right? You know it. You see it. Wrath, we see. Malice, we see. Slander, we hear. Obscene talk, it's observable. We're not talking about those hidden things of the heart that are unseen. And Paul's equating these two lists, the hidden motivations and the seen manifestations of sin, because he studied Jesus. And Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, what? Finish it. The mouth speaks. Do you see that? Out of the abundance of the heart, i.e., everything on that first list, the mouth speaks everything on the second list. That's what brings these two lists together. And so just like a thermometer helps you visually see temperature, which you cannot see outside, it tells you it is 73 degrees outside. Wasn't that nice yesterday? I don't actually know if it got up that high, but it was warm yesterday. That was nice. Today it's like 28. Not so nice. The thermometer helps us visually see what is unseen outside, so the words of our mouth are the thermometer of our heart. Because sin is pervasive. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now get this. The core critique that the apostle had for the good enough, strong enough, and spiritual enough life is that they could not do what? Do you remember from last week? What couldn't those things do? Verse 23, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's why all three of those lifestyles, all three of those errors fall flat. But the gospel-empowered life is completely different. It can stop the indulgence of the flesh. Not by behavior modification or having some, you know, souped up emotional experience, but by a total life transformation from the inside out. That's why he's telling these Christians to put these things away, because they can, by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Do you see how good enough, strong enough, spiritual enough don't work well enough, that we need another approach to how do we fix the indulgence of our flesh? How do we change? How do we actually live in accordance with knowing God through Jesus Christ? That's what the gospel does when it gets inside of a person. It changes us. Total life transformation from the inside out. And it's amazing. There is nothing else like it. You could read every book in the self-help section at your local bookstore. You will find nothing that is as effective and powerful as the gospel for changing someone's life. Now, I think it's tempting to read these kinds of lists as if they are to-do lists. I mean, he does tell us to do it. He does tell us to put to death these things, to put away these things. He's going to tell us more things to put on in just a few moments. And it's tempting to read those as things that we have to do by our own willpower, our own grit. But that's not what these lists are. These verses are meant to be lived as the result of God's grace and power already at work in you. That's why we're calling it the gospel-empowered life. It's not dependent on your ability and grit anymore. Oh, it takes determination. It takes grit. But those aren't the things fueling it. What's fueling it is the power of the gospel. This is exactly where the apostle goes in verses 9 and 10. Look at chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Now, those verses, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, are a direct link back to chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. So if you still have your Bible open, just direct your eyes back to the middle of chapter 2. Just kind of scan 8 through 15, where Paul says that as Christians, we are united to Jesus in his death and in his life, to the point that when Christ died, if you are a believer and have been saved by his grace, when Christ died, you died. And when Christ rose, you rose. And so your old self, the self that was defined and pervaded by sin, is dead. And your new self, which is defined and pervaded by God's grace, is alive. And in chapter 2, that reality happened in a once-for-all kind of way. He doesn't say, you are dying and you are being raised. He says, you are dead and you are alive. It's a once-for-all kind of thing. Now, that once-for-all old self, new self paradigm in chapter 2 is what's fueling the ongoing old self, new self paradigm in chapter 3. These lists, in other words, are not about us working up grit to become something else. They are about us becoming who we truly are. If the gospel of Jesus Christ has saved you, putting off sin and putting on righteousness is you simply becoming who you already are. If you think of, maybe you know the fable or tale of like the prince and the pauper, familiar with this, where like there's a peasant who meets the prince and they like switch places. Well, imagine that really happens. Imagine a servant, a street beggar, becomes a prince. In a moment, that street beggar has a different status, right? He's a prince. But he can still choose to live like a street beggar. He can still go scrape around for food, even though he has a royal bakery or whatever, you know, willing to provide his every need. He could go wear tattered clothes, dusty on the street, even though he has a wardrobe of fine silks or whatever. And the argument you would use to that person who chooses to go live on the street is stop doing that because that's not who you are anymore, right? Exactly what Paul's driving at here. Exactly what he's driving at here. Do not do these things. Put them to death. Put them away because that's not who you are anymore, Christian. Verse 11, I think, is such a huge encouragement to this way of thinking. He ends this section on the put-offs with these words. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And I think this is the primary contrast between the gospel-empowered life and any other life. Because for the gospel to come to you, it doesn't matter if you're a Greek or Jew. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It doesn't matter if you're a barbarian or a Scythian or a slave or free. It doesn't matter if you have a college education. It doesn't matter if you're well-liked. It doesn't matter if you come from a good family. When it comes to being changed from the inside out by the gospel, here's what matters. Christ is all. And by his grace, Christ is in all. There is not a Christian on planet Earth that for even 5 seconds does not have Christ living within them. The instant you believed, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ took up residence in your heart. And brother or sister, that is all you need to flourish and grow in personal holiness. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. Perhaps you remember back in chapter 1, in Jesus, quote, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Chapter 1, verse 19. And then chapter 2, you are in him, he is in you. And so therefore, what we don't have, it just doesn't matter a whole lot, does it? Like when the one who, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, comes to dwell in you, sure, it might seem really hard to put off old patterns. It might be really hard to put away our sins. But get this, it is never impossible. And in the long view, it is inevitable. It will happen. And so Paul's just making the argument, well, if it's going to happen, let it happen now. Push into this, brothers and sisters. Push into putting off the old self. And so this is such a great encouragement for us. Christ is in us. He is at work. So let us put our sin to death. So that's kind of the first category in this text, the put-offs. Then we kind of turn the page to verse 12, and we start reading about the put-on. So put to death, put off one life, the life of sin, and put on another life. And this life is defined by who Christ is, his holiness, his grace, and his love. And what we're going to see in this section is a pretty big contrast from the put to death section, meaning it's a big swing. It's like 180 degrees. And yet, the reasoning that the life we live flows from who Christ is and what he has done, that remains a constant theme, even though all these other categories are different and the put-ons are wildly different from the put-offs. So let's just start looking at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones. So there it is up front, right? There's our gospel identity up front. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You are holy and beloved. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And so again, this is making the point that because God has chosen us, because he set us apart and made us holy, because he loves us, we should put on, we should seek to be people of compassionate hearts. Literally, bowels of mercy. Instead of being prone to anger, we should be trigger ready to show mercy to one another, because that's how God treated us. Or kindness. Now, a kindness in modern English can just come across as this kind of passive being nice, you know, smiling at people, waving. But this word pushes on us because it's not that passive kind of niceness. It's an actual moral goodness that seeks to serve others. So kindness is what activates when you see someone in need and you say, oh, I want to meet that need. That's kindness. Humility is literally low-mindedness. This would be the opposite of self-exaltation. And you might, you know, if you think about verses about humility, maybe like Philippians 2 comes to mind. Verse 3 says, in humility, so same word, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's a great biblical one-line definition of humility. You just put others first. I'm not that impressive. They come first, right? That's humility. Meekness simply means a gentle spirit. This is often referred to as strength under control. So, you know, where wrath, in our moments of wrath, we're just flying off the handle. Meekness is strength under control. And then patience. You could think endurance, long-suffering. I think it was Strong's defines it as slowness in avenging wrongs. That's patience. Now, I want you to look back over those words. So compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And I want you to imagine individual people that are brimming with those kinds of qualities. I mean, people that would surprise you by how compassionate they are, surprise you by how kind they are, surprise you by how humble and meek and patient they are. How do you think they would treat one another? What would their interactions, their relationships look like? It would probably look a lot like verses 13 to 15. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule. That word rule actually means govern, like let this make your decisions. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. So forbearance, complete forgiveness, love, peace, thankfulness. I mean, what would it look like if our families and workplaces and communities were like some perfect representation of those qualities? That those things just defined how everybody lived together. I would submit that if you try to imagine that, what you're actually imagining is paradise. The things that are wrong with our world stem by and large from the things of the past section that we're putting off. If you can imagine people that don't struggle with that anymore, and people who instead embrace compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and they bear with one another, and they forgive one another, and they love one another just to the nth degree, and they're just ruled by peace. What can I do to bring peace to these other people in my household or in my school or in my workplace? And they exude thankfulness instead of grumbling. I mean, that is utopia. That kind of community is utopia. And so it's no surprise that this is exactly what the new heavens and the new earth are going to look like. No sin, perfect rule of King Jesus, transformed people, love abounding. And did you notice the strong kind of wink that Paul makes at the end of verse 13, or sorry, the end of verse 15? He says, to which indeed you were called. So these qualities, they're not just some future utopia. You're called to them. Brothers and sisters, we are called to them in one body. Now, come on. If you've read Paul before, If he's talking about one body, what's he talking about? The church. He's talking about the local church. Yeah. So in other words, this utopia, it's not far off. It's actually invaded the current age in the form of the Church of Jesus Christ. He's describing church relationships as the foreshadowing or the outbreaking of the new age. And so Paul is calling the Colossians and you and me to be part of that, to be part of literally the new world order, like the direction where everything is going, the place where God is taking everything. We get to be part of that. Personal holiness is not about becoming just simply better people. It's about becoming people of the new age. It's about the inbreak of heaven into your family relationships, into your community relationships, into your church relationships. This is the first fruits of heaven applied horizontally. And this is for you if you are Jesus's. This is the gospel-powered life that you and I are called to put on. And we could not ask for a better calling, could we? Heaven as if it's now? I mean, come on. So Paul says, live like that. This is who you are. Live like who you are. Now, as we kind of wrap up, and there's so much more that could be said. I feel like I'm leaving so much on the table. We could dig into these qualities. We could ask, you know, lots of practical questions about, well, how do we grow in these things? I just commend you. There are great books out there that will help you do that. If you're looking for one, let me know. I'll help you find one. As we wrap up, I want to ask one practical question that kind of floats above the rest. And it's like, okay, well, how do we actually do this? Specifically, if this life transformation can't come through just striving to be good enough, striving to be strong enough, or seeking some kind of secret, super spiritual experience, then what do we actually do? If you're a doer in this room, you're thinking, what do I do after reading this text, Nate? I know there's some of you out there. I married one. So for the doers, what do we do? Well, this is why I wanted to read the first four verses of chapter 3. Let's look back there again, specifically at verses 2 and 3. The introduction to this whole section. Paul says, set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, just super high level, I want you to see the links. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not the things that are on earth. What's he going to tell us in verse 5? Put to death what is what in you? Earthly, right? You see the connection? See the connection? Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are earth. Because in just a second, I'm going to tell you to put to death what's earthly. You got to get your minds out of the earth and set your minds on things that are above. Tony Payne has a great kind of summary of what Paul's getting at when he says the first step towards killing sin, and I would just add growing in holiness, is not to restrain the body, but to redirect the mind. The first step towards killing sin. How do we do this? How do we live this kind of life? The first step towards killing sin and growing in holiness is not to restrain the body, but to redirect the mind. And then he asks this very obvious but great question. What is your mind normally filled with? So if you want something to talk about when we have our coffee house here in just a little bit, if you want something to ponder over lunch or this afternoon, I submit to you that question. What is your mind normally filled with? You see, brothers and sisters, the reason why we stress Bible reading, prayer, and fellowship so much here at Providence Church, it's not so that we can all kind of have, you know, Christian merit badges and we can pat ourselves on the back for doing our duty. We go to the Bible and prayer and fellowship in small groups, individually, together as a church like this, to ask God again and again to help us grasp, to understand what is true in light of the gospel and what is merely shadow and passing away. You see, as Christians, we no longer belong to this world. We know its days are numbered. We know it will never be what it was meant to. It needs to be remade. And so the mentality, the behaviors, and the actions that characterize living in this place, being identified with this place, Paul is saying, should not characterize us, because we are not people of this place any longer. Today, we live as our true selves in light of our true home by continually filling our minds with what is coming for us and where we are headed. The challenge is what verse 2 and 3 identified. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden where? Down here? Is our life hidden down here? Life is hidden with Christ in God up there. There's the work. The work is getting our minds out of the temporal earthly concerns that just inundate us and plague us, and remembering, setting our minds on what is truly true. That Christ is reigning, that we are hidden with Him, that there is so much unseen that is our future. And the unseen defines us more than the seen. This is not theoretical. It might sound theoretical. This is immensely practical. Let me give you just one example. Last Wednesday night, this past Wednesday night, Sarah and I, we had a disagreement. Okay, it was a fight. I assume this is a common experience. I don't think you have to be married to have fights. I reacted badly to something she said. And I said things that should not have been said. I was offended. I was infuriated. And as we went our separate way after exchanging some heated words, I sat there on the corner of the bed, and I'm sorry to say, what was churning in me was not compassionate hearts and kindness and meekness and all of those things. What was churning in me was a how could she, how dare she kind of attitude. Have you ever experienced that with someone else? Someone that you love? And in the middle of that churning inside of me, a thought hit me. And it probably wasn't the first thought that should have hit me. But what hit me was, how in the world am I ever going to preach Colossians 3 on Sunday? And I panicked. Because I knew I wasn't good enough. I mean, it was confronting me right in the face. I'm not any of, right in this moment, I'm not any of these things on this second list. How am I going to hold that in front of my friends, my brothers and sisters at church? And I've never been one of these, like, stuff your emotions and deal with it kind of person. So there I was on the corner of the bed thinking, what am I going to do? What I should have been thinking was how I'd wronged her, right? That's what you would hope I'd be thinking about. Well, thankfully, God helped me stop worrying about how I was going to preach this text, and He helped me actually start doing what it said. And so that anger and that self-justification, it was still kind of churning within me. I started thinking about who Jesus is. That He never sinned angrily. He had people say all kinds of wrong things to Him. Here I was the offender, yet feeling offended. He was truly offended. He opened not His mouth. I thought about what Jesus did, that He suffered under the weight of my sin, the very sin that I was committing right then. And I thought about how God was good to me. I mean, He not only died for my sins, but then He has showered us with so many daily blessings that we do not deserve. And for me, at the top of that list is my wife, the one I was sinning against. And I remembered that Jesus' way of life is my future, and it's better than anything I could ever do on my own. And now, I don't want to overplay this, because this wasn't a magical moment. It felt very normal. But my heart started to change. toward legitimately feeling sorry for what I had done instead of feeling justified. I started to feel compassion for Sarah because, quite honestly, she had had a rough day that day. And I wanted to start making things right. It wasn't magic. It was grace. I can't get there on my own. If you've ever been churning with attitudes and thoughts that you know are wrong, you know we can't get there on our own. There's not a switch we can flip and just, we'll stop feeling this way. It takes grace. And it works. And so that's just one small example. As you experience that, share those examples with one another. It's just one experience of how grace works. You see, I don't think it's circumstantial that Paul ends this section with a call toward ministering to one another. If we're going to get out of the earthly stuff of life, the sins that drag us down that belong to the old self, and if we're going to start embracing and growing in our future life, heaven breaking in on us, we're going to need each other. So he ends this section of the letter by saying, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That's our path. Set our minds on the things that are above. Help one another set your minds on the things that are above. And you will see, brothers and sisters, grace at work within you. As you strive and as you struggle to grow in the grace of the Lord, you will see change that you know you can't bring about by yourself. That's the gospel-empowered life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there are so many reasons to thank you in light of this text. God, I thank you that you've called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. I thank you that you have forgiven our sins, putting them away as far as the east is from the west. I thank you that you've not left us just stuck without hope or help in the sin that previously captured us and enslaved us, but we are set free and we have your power at work in us. And we have your word to help us know what things do we put off by the power of the gospel? What things do we put on by the power of your grace? And what a future we have, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would increase our hunger for paradise, and you would increase our faith that is indeed breaking in now. Lord, we will never be sinless in this life, but by your grace and your power, we can see supernatural life transformation. Oftentimes it doesn't feel supernatural. Oftentimes it looks normal. And yet if we know ourselves, we know it is not fruit that we can produce on our own. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would do that for us as a church. We would be a church filled with people who are just in awe of the gospel fruit that is coming through their lives. We ask this not for our own reputation or name, but that Jesus might be held higher and with more renown. It's in his name we pray. Amen.